Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 21. And if you have a church Bible, that's on page 1029. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And I'm skipping some of the genealogy to pick up at verse 31. The son of Melea, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. And then skipping to verse 37. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Well, please keep that passage open. Shall we pray as we try to understand what this is all about? Lord, thank you that you've given us your word. Please help us to understand it. But more than that, will you speak to us? For Christ's sake, amen. Well, we've called this talk, How Can We Be Sure That Jesus Is God? When C.H. Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, was instituted as the minister at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, his first words were these: "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ." Now, Luke, like the other apostles, had exactly the same focus. Luke has just recorded, as we heard, about John the Baptist's witness to Jesus. If you've got your Bible open, look at Luke 3, 1-20 that we did before. One more powerful, remember Becca talked about this, one more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to undo. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, he's God who's going to empower you for service for God. His winnowing fork, it goes on, is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He is God. He's going to be judge of all of us. Truth really does matter. Augustine said, when regard for truth has been broken down or even slightly weakened, all things will remain doubtful. It's true. If we're not sure about Jesus, everything becomes dubious. People must be Christians because it's true. Well, now Luke, in this passage, if you look, he's got three additional witnesses to who Jesus is, his messianic identity. We've got Jesus' baptism, then we've got Jesus' genealogy, and if you look on to the next chapter that we do next week, Jesus' temptation. They're all witnesses to who Jesus is. Now, we can look at the first two today. We know the scene. Crowds of people had come to hear John the Baptist. They're out there in the wilderness. Josephus, in his Antiquities, the Jewish scholar, in his Antiquities of the Jews, said this, says how popular John was. Now many came in crowds, he says, around him, for they were greatly moved by hearing his words. We know he talked about the danger of sin and the need for forgiveness. But John wants us to focus not on John, on himself. Sorry, Luke wants us to focus not on John, but on Jesus. He wants us to know for certain. Look at 1 verse 4. Know for certain who Jesus is, so that you may know the certainty of things you've been taught. Because it'll have a radical effect on us. If you look at the end of Luke, what's the essential Christian message? It's worth knowing this one, 24:46. He summarizes the gospel. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You see, our story is about Jesus, God in the flesh, who died for our sin to take responsibility so that we can be saved and put right with God. Well, let's look at the first bit here, the baptism, chapter 3, 21 to 22. Here Jesus comes onto the scene. Only Luke tells us that he was 30 years old when his ministry began, about 30. Now, why do you think Jesus was baptized? We think of baptism being for the washing away of sin. So why did Jesus, who didn't sin, need to be baptized? You've got to understand why Jesus came. And we know the religious people, look on to 7:30, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they refused to get baptized. They didn't need it. But you see, they didn't see themselves as God sees us. And this is something we all need. Everybody needs to understand. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. But what Jesus did by subjecting himself to baptism was very important, because he was indicating what his life's role was. He was taking into himself the sins of all of us. And this is why, although he himself didn't need to be baptized, he was baptized because he's the Savior of the world who took our sin on himself. Well, as we heard from Becca so brilliantly, the good news about the kingdom of God can now be preached. We can be members of the kingdom because the king's come. Jesus says in Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone, know that they were, is forcing their way into it. Now we can have a certainty. We can know that we're in the kingdom of God because of our Savior, because of who he is. He died for our sin, and we can be sure of that. So if we're in him, we're as safe as houses. Now, look here. As Jesus was praying, interesting, Luke has a very special emphasis on the way Jesus repeatedly prays. We won't go into it now, but it's an interesting study. Something remarkable happened. Look at verse 21. The heaven was opened. Now, I don't know, can you understand this? I think it's humanly incomprehensible. It sort of somehow indicates that after Jesus had suffered for us so completely, is willing to be our substitute, our Redeemer, God gave him a perfect revelation of what's to come, the glory of heaven. And it's real, the majesty of God. And there's his heavenly Father waiting for him. And the fact that he really was God's son. There's a public confirmation of this. It's a bit like the Transfiguration. The same view that this was for Peter and for John and James. They saw who Jesus really was. I was reading Ezekiel 1 this week, and right at the beginning, there heaven was opened, the same phrase. Then God's voice spoke, and there was a figure like that of a man shining in bodily form, like the glory of God. It's the same picture to encourage Jesus. There's another quote in Isaiah. It's a remarkable prophecy, Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Isn't that exactly what Jesus has done? Heaven is now open for all of us. Then, what happens next? The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. It seems as if something very real. It wasn't just the image of the God, of the dove. Something real happened and descended on Jesus, and they took this as a sign. John the Baptist saw it. He said in John 1, then God, John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I wouldn't have known him, John says, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. So in the Old Testament, we read that the Spirit descended on certain key people. Good tests for those advanced Christians. Who it was? Gideon, Saul, David, Solomon, all kings. It's a wonderful picture. A dove symbolizes the gentleness, the purity, the innocence of the Holy Spirit. They're all embodied in Jesus. Now, let's be clear. This doesn't mean that Jesus was not previously full of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. What it does mean is Jesus was now equipped with the gifts that are necessary for his ministry as the Messiah. It begins, marks out a definite beginning of his ministry. You know, there have been some people who said, Jesus was now being adopted as the Son of God. Oh, that's rubbish. Jesus always was the Son of God. He was his son at his baptism. Do you remember the shepherds were told? You heard this in Becker's talk. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. So let's go on. The next bit of evidence. Heavens were opened. A voice speaking from the opened heavens comes down. Another test. How many times does God speak openly in the Gospels? We've got one here at his baptism. You've got the similar words at the Transfiguration. Probably most of us got that. The third one, John 12:28. Jesus, when he's told that his execution is imminent. You remember he'd met some people from Greece, and a voice came down to encourage him. Jesus had just prayed, Father, glorify your name. And do you remember what the Lord said? I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Nothing changes. Just as Jesus glorified God, so we who've been given the same Spirit of God have the responsibility to make him known and pass this on. Okay, Jesus is now being presented as God's man for God's work. He's now fully authorized, commissioned for his ministry. Now let's look at these words that we've got here. The first six words, You are my son whom I love. Anyone know where the words come from? Psalm 2. It's a psalm about the coming Messiah of God. Now, Psalm 2, verse 6. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my beloved son. Ask of me and I make the nations your inheritance. Kiss the son. Fall on your face before him. Well, back now to Luke 3. Do you notice how the Trinity is gently introduced? The Father said, you are my beloved Son. There's the Son standing there being baptized. And then the Spirit descends on him in power. Now let's look at the second six words. Verse 22. With you, I am well pleased. Yep, these again come from the Old Testament, beginning of Isaiah's first servant song, Isaiah 42. It's interesting that the son is called a servant. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. It's lovely. A friend who's not a Christian said to us on Friday, isn't it wonderful to see how the whole Bible has a united message? And it's true. Here's my servant, my chosen one in whom I delight. So, in Psalm 2, we've got saying to Jesus, God's own son. And here in Isaiah 42, you've got, he is my servant. He's the servant who's going to pay for my sin. So Luke wants us all to be absolutely certain and to pass on to others that Jesus is the hope of the world. The trouble we've got nowadays, particularly in this country, is, you remember J.B. Phillips, who did the New Testament translation of the Bible, contemporary one? He wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And we have this. Remember dinky toys? And if you have dinky toys and corgi toys, it's sometimes the Christian's faith is rather like that, very small little imitations of what should be. Well, let's go on. The genealogy. You'll be pleased to know we're not going to go in great detail here. But it's a major piece of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is what Luke wants us to understand. There are many Old Testament prophecies to say that Jesus is going to be a descendant of Jesse, of King David. Here's just one, Jeremiah 33. In those days and at that time, I'll make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. His name, the Lord, our righteousness. A descendant of a man is going to be the Lord Jehovah. Wow. So if you look at the genealogy here, can you see, bang in the middle, verse 31? There's David. Then Jesus is a real descendant of David. There's nothing strange about a genealogy table at this time. The Jews used to keep them meticulously. Again, in his autobiography, the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that he's reproduced his own genealogical table because it was found in the public records. And we know that Jews living outside Jerusalem sent the names of their children into Jerusalem to be officially recorded. It's especially true for both Joseph and Mary, because they're both born of David's line. Actually, Rabbi Hillel and one or two others were too. So Luke, he obtained Mary's genealogical record from Hillel, her father. They had this. Now, it wasn't customary among the Jews or the Romans to put the name of a woman in the genealogical table. But note, Luke adds these words, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He wasn't afraid that by putting this table in there, that people would think that Joseph was the actual father of Jesus. Because chapters 1 and 2, if you remember, make it very clear that Jesus was a remarkable birth of Mary alone, a virgin birth. He explains why, after David, the genealogical table is completely different. Do you know this one? Up to David, you compare Matthew in Matthew 1 with Luke 3, that after David, the table's completely different. Many of the names are not known anywhere. See, David gives us the table of Joseph, because he was the legal guardian of Jesus. And so he became the legitimate descendant of King David in that way, because he'd been adopted. See, Luke's gospel was mainly written for Gentiles. So he wanted to emphasize not just that he was a descendant of David, but look where he goes right back to. Back to Adam, the son of God. Now, this is actually a conclusive proof that Mary was also of David's line, because the Jewish opponents of the gospel never anywhere denied the Davidic line of Jesus. They never did. They knew the Christians' claim that he was the son of a virgin. Anyway, taking Jesus back to Adam, the son of God, fits in beautifully with the message of Luke. Jesus really is the Son of God. Look at verse 22. You are my son. Now, you don't have to be blind to realize that the word son comes 76 times, if you count them. Matthew uses father. Then look on just quickly to next week's passage. The temptations of the devil. Do you remember what the devil said? If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to be bread. And the third temptation, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Luke's determined that we should realize that Jesus really is the Son of God come in the flesh. I don't know, doesn't this excite you? It's a thrilling thing. Our faith in Jesus being the only begotten Son of God is evidence-based. I don't know if you've heard the famous violinist of turn of the century, Franz or Fritz Kreisler. He was coming to England to do a concert from Europe, and he had an hour to spare before the boat left, so he wandered into a local music shop. And he was carrying his violin with him. The proprietor saw this violin and said, "Look, do you mind if I look at it?" And he brought out this beautiful violin. But then the proprietor disappeared and came back with two policemen. "You're under arrest." "But what for?" "You have Fritz Kreisler's violin." But I am Fritz Kreisler." "Ah, it's easy to say that. Come along to the station," he was told. But as his boat was about to leave, he had to do something. So he had no time to give a prolonged explanation. He says, "Can I prove to you?" And he took out the violin and played some famous piece that he was known for. And the evidence satisfied them. They let him go. The evidence for Jesus that Luke wants us to understand is immense. There's so much more. This is just two bits of it. His genealogy, that he's the Son of God. God spoke to him. See, Jesus is so much greater than we can dream. And one day we're going to see him. Now, what's the application of this for us today? Because we do have a dinky God so often. I was reading this morning Philippians 1. I hope you all read your Bible every day. Jesus is mentioned, Jesus Christ, Lord, is mentioned 20 times in that one chapter. It's well worth, when you're having lunch at home, just read through the Philippians chapter 1. What's the effect of understanding who Jesus really is? He goes on, Paul does, verse 14, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. They want to get it out. They tell their friends. They tell people at work. And for Paul, he says, for me to live is Christ. Nothing else matters. I want to please Christ because I'm going to meet him. He's my priority. And he says to the church at Philippi, you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. This is the application for us. We as Christians have got to live for Jesus Christ. They should see him in us. We're passionate about pleasing him because one day we're going to meet him. Should we pray? For to me to live is Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here who's really still not certain about you, please will you speak to them? Help them to open their lives to you, to look at the evidence. But Lord, for those of us who are committed to you, help us, please, to understand the immensity of what this means. To be sold out to the Lord Jesus, to please him in my own private life, the way I think and behave, the way I relate to others, so that the Lord Jesus will be honored. Lord, we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.